Well, the text is from Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me throughly. The focus we're going to have is on this word throughly. It's not thoroughly. It's a word we don't really use much in English anymore, but throughly, from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Believers know that sin is wrong. I suppose everybody in the world knows sin is wrong once they understand what sin is. But even believers tend to cover it up and plan to deal with it later. I'm not a seafaring man, but as I understand it, ships traveling are attached underneath by things called barnacles. And they attach, and I don't know what their purpose is, finding a place to roost. But over time, it encrusts it, and the whole sleek, smooth concept of the ship is compromised. And over time, like a ship encrusted with barnacles, our life begins to slow down. It begins to fail because of encrusted sin. One area of defeat leads to another. And soon our lives are full of consequences, and we are hurting on several fronts. This begins when we first learn to cover our sins. Look with me at the ancient wisdom of Proverbs 28:13. Two sides to it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The other side, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The word covereth, it's a participle meaning covering or concealing. That's the idea. It's hiding your sin, even from yourself. The word sins is one of the Hebrew words that emphasizes rebellion. The word shall not prosper in the Hebrew means cause not to advance, cause not to make progress, cause not to succeed, cause not to be profitable. He that covereth his sins, conceals it, doesn't succeed. Well, Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me throughly from mine iniquity. Every Christian must learn to be washed, as David said, throughly. I mentioned it's not thoroughly, but that's not a bad idea. But throughly translates a verb of command in the causative form. It means literally to cause to multiply. That's a lot to pack into one word, isn't it? Albert Barnes, the commentator, explains the reference is to that which might need constant or repeated washings in order to remove a stain. Adverbially, that is referring on how to wash, to denote intensity or thoroughness. John Gill suggests from this word, wash me much, all over, and thoroughly. I thought Spurgeon was eloquent. He said, it is not enough to blot out the sin. His person is defiled. Just wash me, you see. He fain would be purified. He would not have God himself, he would have God himself cleanse him, for none but he could do it effectually. The washing must be thorough. It must be repeated. Therefore, he cries, multiply to wash me. He says, here's our problem. The dye is in itself immovable, and I, the sinner, have lain long in it till the crimson is ingrained. Sin, God's view of sin is red. It's crimson. That's the washing we need. But Lord, wash and wash and wash again till the last stain is gone and not a trace of my defilement is left. The hypocrite is content if his garments be washed, because that's all people see. But the true petitioner cries, wash me. The careless soul is content with a nominal cleansing. But the truly awakened conscience desires a real and practical washing, and that of a most complete and efficient kind. How can we accomplish this? Is this even possible? I believe it is. Let us look at the six steps of complete cleansing. First of all, take the step of being convicted of your sin. Take the step of being convicted of your sin. Let's make much of God's means of grace so that our guilt affects us intensely. The apostle wanted sin to be thought of as extremely sinful. I've told the story before, but we were living out in Denver. My wife pleaded with me to change churches. She said, the lack of strong preaching here against sin does something. She said, I'm under conviction because I'm not coming under conviction. We need to take the step to ensure that we are under conviction of sin. Build regular conviction into your life. But what is that? What is conviction? The Greek word for this, Strong 1651, is elegko. Elegko. And it's translated conviction. Our King James scholars translated the word in several ways depending on the context. I want to consider with you God's use of the word in three important meanings. First of all, be convinced. Be convinced. This comes from the Latin convincere or convincere, to prove wrong, from com, an intensive prefix, and vincere, to conquer intensively. This gives us two English words, convict and convince. The dictionary defines convict as to find or prove someone guilty of an offense or crime, as in a jury. Convince means to bring, by the use of argument or evidence, to firm belief or a course of action. Now, this concept of it emphasizes the result of the work of conviction. Elegko is found in these verses. Let me give you five that show you the meaning, God's meaning of convincing. John 8:9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Remember that he had said at the time, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And they said, oh, without sin? They decided to drop the rock and leave. They were convinced. John 8:46, which of you, he says to his enemies, convinceth me, Jesus, of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He says, can you convince me that I am a sinner? 1 Corinthians 14:24, but if all prophesy, if in the church everybody is prophesying, there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. When the word of God is elevated in the church, the visitor comes in, hears that word of God, and becomes convinced of his sin. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, or in the teaching, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer, the person who's arguing against it. How do you convince it? With the word of God. And then James 2:9. But if you have respect to persons, if you honor people because of their wealth or their prestige, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. The law convinces you of being a sinner because you're respecting people over what God says. So be convinced of your sin. That's conviction. A second use of the word is to be reproved. Be reproved. The word, the English word reproved, to voice or convey disapproval of, to rebuke, to find fault with. Now, this word emphasizes encouraging correction that's being made in love. Eledko is found in these verses, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Tell the fault is this word between thee and him alone. The Darby translation, early dispensational man, he made this translation. You get the idea of the reproving here. But if thy brother sin against thee, go reprove him between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Do you see the concept is this reproving is to gain him back into fellowship. It's a kind of a gentle encouraging. Luke 3:19, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him, that is John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils that Herod had done. And again, he wasn't one of his people that had came to John at the river, so he had given this reproof, probably second or third hand. John 3:20, for everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will bring conviction. There is, I think, there that gentle urging to receive Christ. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Since, again, it's not our job to badmouth the people that are sinning, but to persuade them to Christ, I think that the emphasis here is really one of a gentle persuasion. Ephesians 5:13, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The stronger the light, the easier it is for you to see the dirt. So by the very fact that the dirt shows up, you're encouraged to get rid of it, you see. And that's that gentle reproving. And again, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, it's the preacher's work. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. All right, then the third meaning that I'd like to share with you is to be rebuked. And this is a little stronger. This is to criticize or to reprove sharply, to reprimand. It implies a sharper criticism. Eledko, these three verses. 1 Timothy 5:20, talking about a preacher who sinned secretly and it was found out. Timothy, who was Paul's apostolic representative, would take the preacher, stand him up in front of the people, and rebuke him before all. That's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. Them that sin, those elders that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. They treat the preacher like that? I guess I better straighten up. See. Titus 1:13, this witness is true, talking about a certain group of people who are just down and out. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Same word, but now done sharply. And Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. That concept of authority is, I have that authority. He says, let no man despise thee. He said, you're a younger man, as I'm an older man. You're a younger man, but don't let them despise thee. You speak with the authority of God. All right. Bring yourself under the conviction of sin. Be convinced of it. Be reproved, but be rebuked, you see. If that's not happening in your life, then you're not accessing the means of grace. You're not hearing the word. You're not reading the word. You're not getting it from this. I like to read sermons. I like to hear sermons. One of the things I've done with Brother Jeb's sermons is to bring them, put them on a flash drive. I have a car radio that actually can play flash drive stuff. And I don't understand how that works, but I just plug it in and I can listen to it. And I have listened, for instance, to his series on Galatians. I've listened to it, I don't know, probably 20, 25 times. Because so much was in there, I thought, I need not to just have heard it. I need to have reflected on it. I need to have taken it in to make it my own. And I'm listening to my own series on Matthew and found that there's a lot of really good things there. It's not because of what I said, it's because I'm bringing out the Word of God. So, but it's a very long series. You have to do a lot of traveling in the car to listen to all that. The second step. Take the step of being confident in your Savior. Many people who have sinned and find sin stuck in their life come to the place where they say, I can't face God. Ephesians 3, the second part of verse 11 and 12, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Christ is on your side in this. He lived the human life. He was tempted like you are. You can have that confidence. Be convinced of the God of love, especially toward His own child. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He's accepted you. He's accepted you as a son because of the work of His true Son. God will love you as long as He loves even His Son, Jesus. When you have played the prodigal son, run to God. Run to Him as your Father, knowing that this story was told to emphasize that. Know that He will be watching for you. Know that He will receive you with open arms, that He will fall upon you with many kisses. My son has returned. Step number three. Take the step of being conscientious in dealing with your sin. Conscientious. Conscientious is relating to your conscience. Not just changing your action, not just changing your mind, but dealing with the very conscience. Conscientious, wishing to do what is right, especially to do one's work or duty well and thoroughly, careful and painstaking, meticulous. We need to be clear what sin is. I spent quite a bit of time on this, and this is why this is long, and I have to go through it quickly. I'm sorry. But pay attention to the words on the screen and that type of thing. I think you can follow it pretty well. If we were to go to the world to define sin, we'd get all kinds of contradictory things, and I like this, and I don't like that, and that type of thing. We have to go to God to get the truth. We have to go to His Word. So notice what I found are seven progressive steps of understanding. And so seven, that's a lot, but I think you'll find that each one takes us a step further. First of all, we come to the stated definition, 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That's his proposition. For sin is the transgression of the law. So what is the proposition? God reveals that sin rejects God's law for mankind. God has the right to make a law. He created us. Literally, the verse says, whosoever makes sin also makes lawlessness. This is not just breaking the law. This is rejecting God's right to make the law. This is rejecting God's right to tell you what to do. You see? Whoever makes sin makes lawlessness. And the proof of this, God embraces presuppositional logic here to explain that His connection between the two concepts, sin and lawbreaking, comes from his very definition of sin. Literally, for sin is lawlessness. It's not this little thing where you just don't do everything. This is saying, I'll decide what I will do and what I won't. Away from his law. So that's the stated definition. Now, second step, I shouldn't be using that term, but the second progression is the underlying goal of God's law. What is the law all about? Well, Mark 12, 28 to 31, the first commandment of God, one of the scribes, these are people who wrote the word of God, came and having heard them, Christ and the others, reasoning together, perceiving that he, Christ, had answered them, the Pharisees, well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Priority. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, quoting from Deuteronomy, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And he volunteers the second. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are none other commandment greater than these. Not only are these the greatest, but in a separate place, Jesus revealed concerning these two great commandments, Matthew 22, 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's like this mobile. You know, the string is hanging from the ceiling and then it branches out and all the things hanging there and dangling and looking enticing, they all come back to this one thought. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And love is the one thing that it hangs from. So, from love hangs all the law and the prophets. Flip through all of the Old Testament law, put your finger down on a law, and you can trace it back to love. It's loving God or loving man, or both. Loving man because you love God. So that's where we, the underlying goal of God's law. And God's law demands that we love God and men, and we see Christ emphasizing this, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, the third progression to understand sin, identifying God's law with God's character. Well, we understand God is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, God in him. So understand, God is lovely. God is loving. But these verses reveal even more. He is love. God is the very concept of love. Not our concept of love. His concept of love. In fact, love began with him. He communicated it to us. We may imperfectly understand it, but the true and great love is who God is. To understand God is to understand true Christian love. To understand true Christian love is to understand God's nature. The third, the next part of that, God is love, that's identifying God with his character. God's law then reveals his character. That's who God is, he's love. But the law reveals his character. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of, this word means falls behind, the glory of God. As I was meditating on this one day, I said, why doesn't it say falls short of the law? It goes right to the glory, to the character of God. Well, that's the point. That's what the law shows. It was David meditating on the law, singing about the law, that understood the heart of God. He became a man after God's own heart. God's law for man interprets God's nature in terms of human action. The doctrinal writer Buswell says, sin may be defined ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. The next progression, Therefore, godly love embodies obedience to God's essential law. You can break every little law, but godly love embodies obedience, the essence of the obedience to every law. Look at Romans 13:9. For this, the apostle explains, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. He's listing ones of the Ten Commandments. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says that's the substrata of it all. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law, see. So godly love embodies obedience to the law. Next progression is that a practical understanding of godly love is revealed to us when a certain lawyer, an expert in Jewish law and in the law of God, asks Jesus concerning the second commandment. Go to Luke 10:25-29. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus' response to him is, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? How far do I have to go with this whole neighbor thing? The answer Jesus gave to that question is the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's how we love our neighbor. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, not for me. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. All of his righteousness of godly obedience didn't help this man. But a certain Samaritan, who racial problems here, they didn't like each other, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He now turns to the lawyer and asks this question, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. This is how you fulfill the law, love your neighbor. This definition reveals what true Christian love is in a practical sense, seeking God's greatest good for the loved one, even when it requires self-sacrifice. This is the love that God the Father showed man by authoring the new covenant. This is the love that God the Son showed man by putting the new covenant into effect, giving his own life for it. And this is the love that God the Holy Spirit is now showing man by his patient work of conviction and indwelling of the believer. We come then to the next progression, and that is a deeper understanding of the character of sin, because we can go back to that story and look at the priest and the Levite. What they did not do was obey the commandment. What did they do? They focused on self instead of on the injured man. This brings us to this progression of thought about sin. Sin is focusing on self over God and over our neighbor. And the final progression then, the root meaning of sin, any deviation from selfless, loving service to God or man is sin. When you choose self over even a sacrifice for God's sake and for man's sake, it's sin. Paul summarized the Christian life to the Galatians in Galatians 5:13b, by love, serve one another. By in the Greek is the word through. Love is the bounded path. Don't go beyond love in this path of serving one another. And to serve is the word to slave or to be a slave. The slave does not have the right to choose what he obeys or not, or whether he obeys or not, see? If we obey the command, we do it automatically because it's the command. But our service is bounded by love, doing what is best for the loved one. All right, that took a while. But we're ready for step number four. Take the step, now that you're convinced of what the sin is, take the step of confessing your sin. We must never cover our sins while pretending to confess them. If you merely list sins or call your sins by words that excuse you, you are covering your sin and your guilt. Don't call sin dysfunction. Don't call sodomy homosexuality. That sounds like a psychological problem. To confess sin is to say the same thing about sin that God says. That's the word confess, to say the same thing. God hates sin. And God then must hate those that choose to do it, that act that way. Leviticus 26:30, I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. As you choose separation from me, I have to deal with you as I do with all sin. Psalm 106:40, wherefore was the wrath of God kindled against his people insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. There I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. And Zechariah 8:17, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. Don't go there, you see. The fifth step, take the step of being cleansed of your sin. David used the word thoroughly. He was intense about the complete cleansing from wickedness that he had kept to himself for about a year. There was no casual lip service of confession. Lord, you know me. You know how I do things. I'm sure you're aware of all that, and I'd like for you to cleanse me of all that. No, nothing casual about that. You heard his words in Psalm 51. He was determined to be used of God again. Over and over he says, you cleanse me and my lips will tell others. He wanted to stop being God's enemy. You say, wait a minute, God's enemy? Listen to James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's writing to believers who choose sin and self so they become the enemy of God. One translation emphasizes that both enmity and enemy are the same word. Adulterers, know you not that the friendship of this world is the enemy of God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. Understand the choices that we make in this thing. And this is why David wanted to be truly, truly cleansed. Step number six, take the step of continued usefulness. David wrote, we're told, 42 of his 73 Psalms after he confessed his sins to God. More than half of all that he wrote happened after he confessed his sins. The key to God using him seems to be his determined commitment to get rid of sin and to do God's will. We find the Apostle Paul feared sin would set him on God's shelf. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body, and I bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The idea of being proven false. Now, the King James translators felt castaway worked best here, but everywhere else they translated this word reprobate, rejected. That's the word Paul's using here. I don't want to be proven false, you see. Do not allow your loving service to God and man to become sidelined. Give yourself over entirely to the service of God. This sacrifice, this decision that you make, is the cross that Jesus told you to take up. This is it. Put self aside and serve God completely. Matthew 10:38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I mean, the very concept of the cross is what Christ did. He emptied himself. Became a servant even to men. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, if he chooses to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the essence of sin. And take up his cross and follow me. Luke 14:27, he says it very strongly here. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, my true follower. The Apostle Paul learned this. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory. This is the word to boast. God forbid that I should glory, save or except for, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom, or whereby, by Christ on the cross, or by the cross itself, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this. He talks about three crosses. The cross of Christ, the cross whereby the world is crucified to me, and the cross by which I am crucified to the world. Being God's love slave, as we were talking about, eliminates boasting of self. It's not about me. It's not even about what people think of me. Our boast becomes what Jesus Christ did for us on behalf of God our Father when he died on the cross. The result of such loving dedication means a death separation between you and the world. Crucified to the world to me. Have to die to the world. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Is it possible to be completely cleansed of sin? Well, you and I will not reach perfection in this life. But let's get it down to where we're fighting against it in the mind, where before we commit it to action, we've fought it off in the mind. Let us not coddle this thing to where the sin becomes habits. The next message is called The Wounds of a Friend. And if you're at the place where it has become a habit, and a habit you're concerned about, but have not been able to break. This next message shows God's plan to handle that. We'll deal with that after our meal. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, you call us to be cleansed thoroughly multiple times. This picture of being washed so clean that we're not just trailing behind the world a little bit. We died to the world. We've died to self-ambition. We have come to the conclusion it's not about us, it's about you and about how we can help others. For us to be the Good Samaritan, who perhaps naturally, in our own thinking, don't like those people, yet we find there is a way for us to help them, and your command is for us to love them as the Samaritan had mercy, became a neighbor. Father, we stand before you and realize how far we need to come, where we need to go, and that every time we make a decision for self, it's the decision for sin. Now I ask, Father, that you might look within the heart of each one of us, help us to see how far we have come in the wrong path, how thoroughly we need to be cleansed, and make a determination within our heart that we will do whatever it takes to be truly cleansed. Perhaps today you want to say, Pastor, pray for me. If this is a situation that bothers you, that's dealing with you, then let me ask you to slip your hand up and say, Pastor, would you close the prayer? Would you pray for me? Make this a time when I make this thing right with God. Yes, amen. Slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you for an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee, to recognize that our goal is not just to be nice church people and come and sing the songs, but to become like Jesus Christ, conform to his very image. We ask, Father, that you might help us like him to defeat sin by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, by the power of the Word of God dwelling in us, by the time of prayer, even the time of fasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.